Thanks, Kev, and good evening. It's really nice to be here with you. If we haven't met, I'm Jack, I'm the student minister, and really excited to be beginning this series looking at some of the great truths of the Christian faith, great truths of the gospel. Ordinarily, we, in our small groups, work through books of the Bible, just as we do on Sundays. And what we're doing in this series is slightly different, not what we typically do, picking themes and having a look at them together. And I want to, hopefully there are some handouts at the end of the pew, so do grab one if you don't have one already. I want to spend a couple of minutes just thinking about what are we talking about when we talk about doctrine? Sometimes we talk about Christian beliefs and describe them as doctrine. And sometimes that can be quite a negative term, can't it? You know, we think of people who are doctrinaire. Sometimes even people call Christian doctrine dogma. And, you know, that's also it's even more sort of freighted with negative connotations, being dogmatic. Although, actually, I quite like it because I think of Asterix. Did you know the dog in Asterix? He's called Dogmatix. I'm quite fond of that. But what actually is Christian doctrine? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is that it is like a pair of spectacles. I'm just going to pop these on. Now, we often think of doctrine, I mean, the whole point of a pair of spectacles is that they help you see things more clearly, right? And doctrine in many ways does that. It isn't there just to help us think about the individual subject that we're thinking about, though it does that. It is more like a worldview, a lens through which we can see the whole of life, ourselves, God, the meaning of everything. And just like these glasses, they're actually Kelvins. These do not help me see any more clearly whatsoever. So I'm not going to wear those. But a friend of mine was once in a conversation with a non-Christian. They're talking about some topic or other. And their friend said to them, "You're just looking at this subject through a Christian lens." And my friend said with his glasses, "I find that my lenses help me see things more clearly." So I quite like that. That is what doctrine is doing. It is also like a map. I've put on the handout like a roadmap. But perhaps you think of Google Maps. We all use it every day, probably. And what actually is that? It's a sort of representation of reality that in a way summarizes and condenses what is actually there. Signals to us the main routes through and highlights the major landmarks. That's kind of what a map is doing, isn't it? Well, doctrine is just like that in relation to Scripture. It is not identical with Scripture, but it is a sort of summary. It's like a map that shows us what are the major contours, what are the main landmarks, what are the major routes through. And so we don't want to confuse our kind of doctrine with, you know, the Bible itself, as if it's totally identical, in the same way that you don't want to confuse a map with reality, though the way some people walk around London with their sort of phone right in front of them looking at the map looks like they've kind of forgotten there is a reality out there. In the same way, that can be an issue. We don't want to impose our doctrine onto Scripture. We want to get it out of Scripture. But what actually is it doing? Well, three things on here: synthesis, summary, and restatement. We're trying to synthesize biblical teaching. So often, as I was saying earlier, we work through a book of the Bible and try and figure out what is this author saying in this passage, in this chapter, in this place, in this book, and understand it in relation to that book. Doctrine is trying to understand sort of the whole, to draw together what the whole of Scripture is saying about any given subject: God, the cross, atonement, the church. And so we actually see this in Scripture sometimes. So Paul in Romans 3, this is on the handout, is talking about sin. And he doesn't just pick one passage from the Old Testament to demonstrate his main point, which is that all humans are guilty of sin. He picks out about 10 different passages from all over the Old Testament. And doctrine kind of does that. It draws together. It's not just highlighting one or two passages, but drawing the whole together so that we can see the big picture, so that we can get a sense of what actually is a more sort of complete picture of what is true about humans, about God, and the nature of reality. Well, think of Jesus when he says that the whole of the law hangs on those two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. That is really trying to sort of synthesize, you know, many, many commandments, something like 616 commandments in the law. But Jesus is saying you can kind of boil it down. There's a unity there. They're united together in these two things, love God and love your neighbor. It's also about summarizing. So you can see there on the passage, a couple of passages that are really where Paul summarizes the gospel. Or we see summary in scripture where we're going through the book of Nehemiah at the moment. And we saw in our passage last week a sort of recap or a summary of the Exodus story. So we see summaries within scripture, and that is what we're doing. But it is also a restatement of biblical truth in the language and the thought world of today. One of the most famous examples of this is one of the great creeds of the church, written in 325 AD, the Nicene Creed, which, if you've ever recited it, makes a couple of statements that sound slightly odd to us. It says that Jesus Christ is true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, if somebody were to say to you, who is Jesus? And your answer was, one substance with the Father. You know, I think that's a little bit strange. It's not like the first thing that I think. But what is that all about? Well, it was the kind of categories of thought people were using at the time, this category of substance, trying to express a more fundamental idea, an idea Jesus expresses when he says, I and the Father are one. So in the same way, sometimes doctrine is restating biblical truth, but in the concepts, in the language of today. So that is Christian doctrine in a nutshell, a pair of spectacles through which we see reality, a roadmap that helps us navigate the Bible. It is synthesizing the teaching of Scripture, summarizing it, and restating it in the language of today. But our subject for tonight is revelation, by which I don't mean... Actually, I should give Calvin his glasses back. Pete, would you mind just... Calvin's right at the back, sorry. Poor chap. Thanks. So, revelation, I don't mean by this the book of Revelation. I mean the idea of sort of how God makes himself known to us. How can we know anything about God? And that is actually a question that... like a non-Christian friend or family member might ask. You know, we cannot see God anywhere. I've never sort of seen him. I've never heard him. How do you actually know anything about God? And that is the question that we're getting into. Sometimes people talk about the difference between natural revelation and special revelation. So natural revelation being how God reveals himself in creation, and special revelation being how God sort of speaks to tell us things that we wouldn't have otherwise known just by seeing his works of creation. Next week, we're thinking about creation. This week, we're focusing on special revelation, God's speech, how God speaks to us. And God needs to speak to us for us to know anything about him for two main reasons. The first reason is that we are finite, we are created, and God is the infinite, uncreated creator. So the difference between us and God is not really a difference you could measure on a scale, as if like from something that's small to something that's quite big, like us to a blue whale. We're talking about there's like an infinite distance and difference between what we are and what God is. God is the timeless, uncreated, infinite creator. We are finite. We had a beginning in time. We are only in one moment and one space at any given time. So God needs to speak to us because of that. So the limitations of finitude. But that is not a... finitude's not a bad thing, that God made us like that. But there is also the problem of sin. The fact that sin darkens our understanding and adds to our inability to know what and who God is and what he is like, and to obey him. So God's revelation is overcoming those two things. Overcoming, firstly, the difference between us and God, or sort of communicating across that difference from God's infinite nature to our finite nature, and from God's perfect holiness to our sinful nature. And revelation, I want us to just have this as a central idea, that revelation is all about God the Father being revealed in God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have a separate session on the Trinity, so I'm trying to ram in all the Trinitarian theology into about 2 minutes here. But, you know, we think of the doctrine of the Trinity as this maybe a mathematical puzzle or a big abstract philosophical idea. That's not what it is at all. It is actually all about this fundamental thing that at the heart of the gospel is a Father who gave his Son and who reveals him to us by the Spirit. And the Trinity is just our way of trying to make sense of who God is in light of that. A Father who reveals himself in his Son by his Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most important ways in which Christianity is radically different from any other religion. Take Islam, for example. Islam has a very strong belief in revelation, but it is essentially about the communication of information. It is the transference of information in the Quran. Now, we have, obviously, at the heart of the Christian faith, our scriptures. But God's revelation is fundamentally not about giving us information, but about incarnation, about God himself actually coming down and dwelling amongst us. It is completely unique to Christianity. And revelation is fundamentally rooted in him. Think in the Gospels when God the Father says multiple times, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals the Father. Such that Jesus himself can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Isn't that extraordinary? In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the uncreated Creator God. He is one with the Father. He is. He says in John 5, "I only do what the Father shows me." He is one with the Father. Whoever has seen him has seen the Father. And as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He says in Colossians 1:19 that the fullness of deity dwells in him. In chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians, that all the treasures of all the treasures and riches of wisdom and knowledge dwell in Christ. And in 2, verse 9, that all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. He is the full revelation of God. And this is incredibly important for us spiritually and pastorally. I often find speaking with people, people ask questions about or kind of express a view of God that is quite different to Jesus. And perhaps from some bad experience in a church or a bad experience of their earthly father, and how wonderful it is to point to Jesus and say, get your idea of what God is like from him. If you have seen him, you have seen the Father. And it's such a gift in this sense, evangelism. Jesus is just so wonderful as we read through the Gospels and see his character, what he's like, his compassion and his power, that this is what we get to share with other people. It is such an amazing thing. You may know Tom Holland. I don't mean the guy who comes to church here, who some of you know, but the historian, who is not a sort of Christian in the way we typically define that. But I heard him give a talk in which he was saying to Christians, you need to realize how incredible your story is. He basically says, even if Christianity wasn't true, this is the greatest story ever told. The Creator God who actually enters his creation and becomes part of it as a human being. I think that's absolutely right. There's a quote here from early 20th century evangelical theologian Griffith Thomas, who said this: in order to avoid anything dry and lifeless, we must relate every truth to the living person of him who declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When it is realized that Christianity is Christ, that Christ himself is the substance, source, and spring of all doctrine, our theology will be truly Christian. And I think we can put this in slightly punchier terms. You may have heard this before. If you take the Christ out of Christian, what you're left with is Ian. And Ian can't help you. If we're talking about this, there are many things Ian right here could help you with, but not in quite the same way. So God is fully revealed in Jesus. But the New Testament is concerned with two main sendings of God. You know, the incarnation of the Son, but after his ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is fully revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, when Jesus is promising the Spirit will come, he says things like this in John 15:26, he will bear witness about me. In John 14:26, he says he will remind you of all that I have said. He will come in my name. In John 16:15, he says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to be rather like a floodlight that shines a light onto Christ and enables us to see him and believe him. And again, this is so much better than God's revelation is not just about sending us information. It is about that first one, incarnation, and also inspiration. What I mean is the sending of the Spirit. And how wonderful that we have this God who not only wants to send his Son, but also send his Spirit to indwell us. There's another quote. Christ, the eternal Son, lives in us when the Spirit lives in us. For the Spirit and the Son with the Father are inseparable in their joint possession of all the fullness of the Godhead. So there we go. Right at the heart of the doctrine of Revelation is the idea of the Trinity, that God is, we have the Father revealing himself in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I just want to pause here and sort of take note of the fact that this is an immensely personal vision of what it is for God to reveal himself. God reveals himself personally in his Son and by his Spirit. And the heart of Christianity is knowing him, having a personal relationship with him. So think of Paul. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about having had all this amazing upbringing, being a Pharisee, being a sort of steeped in the law, having all these amazing privileges, but he says he's willing to count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. So I just want to take a minute just to talk to the person next to us on about the difference between knowing about Christ and knowing him. What do you think is the difference between knowing about Christ and knowing him? And then we'll come back together. Just literally 1 minute. Okay, let's come back together. And if you turn over the sheet and have a look at the next page, I'm going to skip point three, but it will lead us straight on to the next section. So point three is really just showing us that what we do when we open up the scriptures is really to enter into something massive, this thing that the Father is doing as he reveals himself in the Son and by his Spirit, because the Spirit's chosen instrument for doing that is the Word of God. But we're going to look at point four and go through some of the main attributes of Scripture. Now, some of these are kind of, if you open up a theology textbook, some of these will be the classical ones. I've added in three extra ones at the bottom that are, and in fact, one of the ones I added in, I don't think is actually on your handout. To be honest, I can't remember whether I updated your handout. So anyway, let's see where we get to. Inspiration. So that's the first one. Now, the inspiration of Scripture, the classic text for this is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that, in some translations, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what that doesn't mean is what we typically think of when we use the word inspired. Now, if I see a beautiful mountain and I'm inspired to paint it, What you'll see on the page is actually something horrible because I can't paint. But actually, like that inspiration is just me getting an idea because I've seen a mountain. Paul is not saying there that the people who wrote scripture sort of were just inspired because they thought about God. No, the word for inspiration literally means God breathed, or even breathed out by God. Theopneustos is the Greek word, sort of God breathed. And that's where we get the inspiration means like into the author, spirating, the spirit actually working in them. So that what the human authors of the Bible wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. So that we can actually call it God's word, as the Bible does, as Jesus does. And if the Bible is inspired by God, if it is breathed out by God, it's God's word, then inevitably it has immense authority. It really is the highest authority on everything that it speaks about. And you see this in the ministry of Jesus. You know, Jesus says in John 10:35, when he's in a conversation with the Sadducees, he says, "Scripture cannot be broken." And you get this again and again. You think of actually Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees when they are elevating their human traditions about how you should wash your cups above what the Bible actually says. And Jesus says, "You are nullifying the word of God. Don't put your human traditions above Scripture. Scripture has the highest authority." It also means Scripture is true. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "God's words are pure." Titus 1, verse 2, Hebrews 6, 18, both say, "God cannot lie." And God is truth itself. So inevitably, the Scriptures that he inspires are true. They are God's truth revealed to us. Now, those top three are kind of views of Scripture that all Christians would broadly agree on. So, including Roman Catholics, though Roman Catholics have a different view on how the authority of Scripture relates to tradition. But the next three are distinctly Protestant emphases, and I think corrections to other ways of thinking about Scripture. And firstly, that Scripture is absolutely necessary if we are to know God, that we cannot know God without his revelation in Scripture. Think of the disciples in John 6 who say to Jesus, "Where else should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about how the natural person, the person who hasn't been indwelt by the Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. We need God's revelation in order for us to understand anything about him. And even if there are some basic things, yeah, I think you can make good arguments for the fact that God exists, you know, just from like logic and reason. But even there, that only gets you so far. We cannot figure out the way of salvation ourselves. God needs to speak to us. We cannot know the Trinity, for example. God needs to speak to us and reveal it to us in Scripture. So Scripture is absolutely necessary. Scripture is also clear, the clarity of Scripture. And especially what we mean here is that the way of salvation, the central message of Scripture, is absolutely clear. Clearly, there are lots of parts of the Bible that are kind of difficult to understand. Otherwise, we wouldn't need teachers and preachers. We wouldn't need Bible commentaries and that sort of thing. That's not the point. In fact, even Peter in 2 Peter admits that he says some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand in 2 Peter 3. It's not saying everything is really easy to understand, but it is saying the way of salvation is clear. So 2 Timothy 3:15, "The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So they are able to do that. Scripture is clear enough so that anybody kind of understands the language they're reading can come to a saving faith in Jesus. And they're clear enough for people who know them to become culpable for not obeying them. So numerous times Jesus meets religious leaders in the Gospels and says to them things like, "Have you not read?" And then quotes the Old Testament. If Scripture were not clear, that wouldn't really be an argument. But it's clear enough for Jesus to be able to say, have you not read? Scripture is clear. Scripture is also sufficient. We don't need to add to it. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says that the scriptures are enough for us to be fully equipped for every good work. And Jesus, again, warns people against adding to scripture with additional traditions. This doesn't mean that we don't care about what the church has taught in the past. We don't listen to great theologians of the past. That's just wisdom to pay attention to the great creeds of the church, the great theologians, and the kind of accumulated wisdom. But it is saying that scripture is on a level way above that. And scripture is sufficient for us to understand the way of salvation without needing to add to it. And the three I've added in are the goodness. Firstly, the goodness of scripture. This is actually something that comes up a lot in the Bible. Think particularly of Psalm 19 or Psalm 119. How the psalmist describes his love for God's word. How God's word is sweet. How it is beautiful. How it revives him. How it is joy-giving and soul-sustaining. Scripture is also efficacious, by which I mean scripture does the job. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 talks about the word of God as being like living and active, like a double-edged sword. Isaiah 55, 11 says that scripture accomplishes all that God sends it out to do. God's word accomplishes all that he sends it out to do. So scripture gets the job done. It's powerful. It brings conversion. It brings sanctification. It brings transformation. And finally, I think on the handout, I called this a sort of made up word, missionality or something like, I don't know what I was talking about. I mean, or universality. What I mean here is that the Bible is a missionary book. It is a book that is supposed to go out to the whole world. So think of how it begins. It addresses all human beings, the creation of the whole world, all people. After the fall, you then have the covenant with Abraham where there's a promise that there will be a savior who will bring God's blessing to every family of the earth. Jesus sends out his disciples, go and preach the gospel to all nations. And this is really important, that the Bible is for everyone. Even as it addresses the church, it is addressing the world through the church. At the heart of the gospel is a message for all people. So scripture's missionality and universality. Now that's all I have to say. So we're going to head into discussion time for a little bit. There are questions at the bottom of the handout. There'll be time for prayer and also a little time for a Q&A. So if you have any questions, do jot them down. And I'd love to have a crack at least at answering them later.